And she didn't really like that. Basically, she said, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Bible, and I don't need any of that to bolster my faith. I know those things. I accept those things. And she just didn't feel like she was going to get an awful lot out of that class. And I understood that. But at that same time, I, as a young Christian, one who was being bombarded just about every day by skeptical classmates and teachers that were saying things and teaching things and such things as biology and geology that were an attack on my faith as a child of God, I needed those studies on evidences to bolster my faith and to assure me that the faith that I had was one that was legitimate and had a basis in reason and in truth. I recognize that the study of evidences, that is also referred to as the study of apologetics, is not something that is necessary for the faith of everyone who is here this evening. In other words, I trust that many, if not most of you, have full confidence that there is a God. You have full confidence that Jesus Christ is His Son and is the Lord and Savior of mankind, and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for man, that he may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, and every good work, that you accept that that is the case. You trust that that is the case. You have confidence in that. It doesn't change the fact that there are many who object to those contentions, who would take issue with them, and they are in a position to be influences upon many who may not have that same amount of faith, and especially, I would emphasize that our young people are vulnerable to the attacks of skeptics. They have a position in our society of authority. Often they are educators. They are individuals who have had specialized trainings, often in various areas that we find ourselves, just as general people, very deficient in. When they speak authoritatively. And as a result of that, there is the tendency sometimes for especially young Christians to listen to what they have to say. And it is important, even if your faith is established, you do not have any doubts as to the authenticity of the Bible or as to the existence of God, that you nevertheless have the ability to apologize for your faith, to give a defense for your faith. And of course, we are told of the importance of that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 of the text, where the Apostle Peter instructs us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And so what we're going to be talking about in the lesson this evening is the need to defend the faith, defend the truths that are established in God's Word, that are established by logic, that are established by nature, to be able to reason with the skeptic, to show to individuals who may be doubting that indeed the faith that we have is a faith that is based in reason. Now, I want to hasten to say, as we begin the lesson this evening, that this is not going to be a lesson supplying various evidences. In fact, just by means of explanation, I'll point out that this particular lesson is the first in a series that I am preaching at the Westside Congregation. It was well received, and I wanted to share it with you this evening as well. But it was intended to establish the importance of defending the faith, and to ensure that as children of God, we have a sound reason and basis for that defense, not necessarily to supply any specific defenses. So we're not going to be talking necessarily about archaeology today or science or some biology, some other kind of evidence supply, but we are going to be emphasizing the need, number one, to defend our faith. The fact that we need to defend it so that we can indeed fulfill the responsibility God has given to give an answer, but also that we might explain to those who may be weak in faith and needful of our encouragement and our edification that our faith indeed is a faith that is based in reason. It's not a blind faith. There is a reason why we believe as we believe, and that is a sound reason, and we may even say sound reasons for us to accept the existence of God and the veracity of all that we hold to as children of God. So we're going to be talking a little bit this evening about defending the faith, and I want to start off by talking a little bit about that Greek word, apologia, that is translated defense, as we saw there in the Epistle of Peter. The Greek word apologia or apology is defined by Strong's as a plea or a answer, a clearing of oneself, a defense. And as it has reference to the things that we hold dear, our Christian faith, it is an answer or a defense of the thing. And that word, that Greek word, actually appears 8 different times in the New Testament scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Acts 22, 1, as well as 25 and verse 16, twice in the letters to the Corinthians, also in the Philippian epistle, and also in 2 Timothy. I want to read just one of those in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7. We won't take time to read all of those verses. It basically is establishing the same principle, the concept of a defense. The word that we use it today to have reference to an apology is saying I'm sorry, but that's not actually of a literal meaning of the term. It has reference to having the ability to give a defense or an explanation of yourself. And there is that indication when you say, I need to apologize for my actions. Most often, an apology is equipped with, or it is accompanied by, an explanation as to why you did what it is that you did. Well, this apology that we refer to when we talk about apologetics is giving a reason why it is that we believe as we do. We say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We say that God exists. Why is it that we believe that that is the case? I want you to again note that the Apostle Paul indicates it is a very important thing for us to do. There in chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told that being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chains. And notice, having reference to his own work, he said, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. The Apostle Paul considered it important, considered it his ministry, his purpose, as a child of God and as apostle of Jesus Christ, to defend and confirm the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will make an allusion a little bit later to his epistle to the Corinthians. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were some at that time who were denying that there was such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. And he told them that if there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, then Christ himself had not been raised from the dead. But in the first part of that 15th chapter, he had just supplied to them the evidences that Jesus Christ had been raised. The fact that he had been seen by so many individuals after his resurrection. On one occasion, had been seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then he concludes that section of his epistle by saying, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And so the Apostle Paul considered it important to defend and confirm the faith. He did so through his eyewitness testimony and as he reasoned concerning those things found in the Scripture. And he rejoiced in that the Philippians were able to partake with him of that work. Now, and so we want to talk a little bit about the Christian faith and the need to defend it. And I want to start off by asking that question, why is it that we are Christians? And allude again to that text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because you'll remember the Apostle Paul on that occasion said that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We are still in our sins, and we of all men are to be most pitied. If there is not a sound basis or reason for the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, then in fact it is nothing. It is not worth our time. It is not worth our consideration. There's this quote from F.R. Beatty that I think does a very good job of explaining this. He says, Christianity is either everything for mankind or it is nothing. Now, before we read more of this, I want you to recognize the prevalent attitude that exists among people today. And it is because of the attitude of tolerance that exists, at least in our society. For example, with regard to the war in Iraq, you will hear politicians and you will hear other pundits that will talk in great detail about the Islamic faith, and they are careful when they talk about the Islamic faith to make sure that they are not denigrating the faith. Now, they will criticize the fanatics. They will criticize those individuals, in effect, that take the book, the Quran, literally, and follow its teachings literally, as the book, the Quran, tells them to do. But as far as the religion itself, they do not want to deem it in any way illegitimate. The idea is that there are many different religions that exist in the world today. It's inappropriate for us to place one religion above the other. They all have their positive points. They're all legitimate religions, and it's not right for us to be intolerant of any other faith or any other religion. Well, I would posit to you this evening that, in fact, if Christianity does not mean everything to mankind, if Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the whole world, if the statement that he makes in John chapter 14, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me," if it is not true, then Christianity is nothing. It is either, as stated in the quote, the greatest of certainty, or highest of certainty, or the greatest delusion. If Christianity is everything for mankind, then it is important for every man to be able to give a good reason for the hope that is in him with regard to the eternal verities of the Christian faith. In other words, if it is everything or nothing, and you accept that it is indeed everything, you need to have a reason why you are placing your entire trust, your entire hope, your entire view, not only of life, but of eternity, upon this religion, the claims that are made by it, upon those men who lived 2,000 years ago and who penned a book and made claims in that book concerning this obscure carpenter's son, who lived and died in Galilee in that period of time, never traveling very far away from the place of his birth, and who they claim was the significant individual who has ever existed. They claim was the Savior of mankind. If we're going to believe that, and if we're going to base our entire existence upon that, then we need to have an answer for individuals who question these things. And so, though I love my grandmother dearly, I want you to recognize that the idea that I don't need to have this basis, I don't need to have this foundation, I don't need to examine these things, is simply not a plausible or acceptable attitude. Because what we're talking about is everything there is, the entire reason for our existence. And if we receive them just because somebody said so, just because our parents told us that that was the case, or the preacher, as he stands up before us each week, he says that it is so, and not to examine these things to see whether there is a reason for that faith is simply unthinking and indeed unreasonable. And I am afraid that that type of an ignorant approach to our faith is sometimes the reason why others do not respect what it is that we hold so dear. There is, at the very least, the claim by the skeptics and by those who reject Christianity, the idea that our faith is indeed a blind faith. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we talk about certain misconceptions of our faith. And that, in fact, will be the basic makeup of the lesson this evening. But before we do, I want to just establish what I believe are to be the four major and basic tenets of the defense that we hold to, the apology that we give concerning this faith that we hold dear. The first thing that we assert is that God exists, that there is an infinite, all-wise, and all-powerful being who loves us and cares for us, who is the reason why we are upon this earth. That is fundamental. That is foundational. And in fact, it is something that is very much under attack in our day. There are two areas where this attack is being made. First of all, those who are materialist, evolutionists, those who are atheists, they deny that there is such a thing as a supreme being. And so their idea is that the universe came about by chance, that we are the simple collision of molecules and atoms, that there is no rhyme or reason to our existence. I would say to you as well that the attack comes from such faiths as the Muslim faith, as well as some of the Eastern religions and such, who lay claim to the fact that Jehovah is either just one of many gods, or that Jehovah is not the one true God of heaven and earth. We assert that the God of the Bible, the God that is revealed in Scripture, the one that is described as the God who is the God of Israel, the one who is described as the Heavenly Father, who had a Son, who was with Him in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, as stated in John chapter 1, is the God that truly exists, and He is the reason or the cause for the existence of the universe. The second thing that we assert and that we will defend is that God has revealed Himself to man. And that is another fundamental thing. There are some individuals who have the idea that God exists, that God created the universe, but then in effect He just went on His way. You remember that that claims have been made as to those who are the forefathers of our nation and whether or not they were religious men. There were a number of them, Thomas Jefferson among them, who indeed were believers in God, but were referred to as deists. And the idea was that God exists, but that He is unconcerned with mankind. That it, in effect, was just a plaything, that He created man, created the universe, and then went His way. And as a result of that, we have no obligation to Him. He has not given us any instructions. We can't know how He would have us to be or conduct ourselves. And so, in effect, even though these individuals accept the existence of God, they deny any culpability or responsibility. We assert that God not only created man, but He instructs man. He gave man His will, revealed in the Holy Scriptures. He's revealed Himself to man. It's obvious that He has done so through nature itself. We are told that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, and there is no language where their voice is not heard. But more importantly, that He has revealed not only that He exists, but what kind of God He is and what He desires of us through His inspired Word. It is important that we be able to establish a sound basis and reason why we believe the Scriptures to be inspired and the Scriptures to reveal the mind of God. When we talk about defense, we not only talk about the existence of God and the inspiration of Scripture, but we emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We assert that John chapter 1 in verse 1, when we are told that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, that indeed that what is contained in that statement, intended by the apostle on that particular occasion, is so. We want to supply and need to supply evidences. The ultimate evidence, of course, as we alluded to earlier, is the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You'll remember also in John chapter 20, He has affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. In verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20, He talks about the fact that there are many things that Jesus did that were not written in that book, but those things were written concerning the miracles, the wonders that Jesus did, so that they might believe, and believing have life. And we need to affirm that. We need to assert that. We need to have some ability to convince individuals by evidence supplied that yes, God exists. Yes, the Bible is inspired. And yes, that man, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, was God on earth, God with us. He was Emmanuel. As such, He is our Savior and He is our Messiah. And then finally, we affirm and assert that it is the case that Jesus Christ indeed is the sole Messiah, the sole Savior of mankind. In effect, when we say that, we are affirming that Christianity is the only religion that has validity. It is the only religion that is true. Now, if you're going to make a claim of exclusivity in this regard, you need to have something to back it up. If you're going to say that your faith is a better faith, in fact, your faith is the only valid faith, in contrast to the Muslim faith, in contrast to the Hindu religion, in contrast to Buddhism, in contrast to some of these other religions that exist, if you say that the Christian faith is the sole legitimate religion that exist upon the face of the earth at this time, and none others are valid, then you better have a legitimate defense for that. You'll remember in Acts the 17th chapter when the Apostle Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens, and he ascended to the Areopagus, and as he looked in the Areopagus, he saw the sundry gods throughout that building, and the fact that there was a god for just about everything, even to the point of where there was an altar that had been erected to the unknown God, in the hope that the Athenians had that they might not offend one that they had missed or that they had forgotten. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul on that occasion began to teach to them, said, I perceive that you're very religious individuals. You had this inscription to this unknown God. Him I declare to you. And began to preach a lesson of evidences, to establish proofs, to give a reason why that God is to be preferred above all other gods. The reason why that God is the one true God, the one who has made the nations, the one who determines the boundaries, their habitation, and their rise and fall. That one who has established the nations so that we could grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. But brethren, we need to recognize that there is an importance in placing a rational defense for our faith so that others can be convinced that what we claim, that the God exists, that the Bible is inspired, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He is the sole Savior of mankind, that these things indeed are so. So we need to be aware and be sure of ourselves and to be able to present the arguments to convince others about the truths and the verities that we hold so dear. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, I want to just spend a little bit of time talking about some of the misconceptions that others have about the faith that we hold. And in so doing, I would especially encourage the young people who are here in the congregation to listen carefully, because these are the types of contentions that are made by the skeptics. And I want to show you why they are simply not so. For example, the first contention that is often made is that we have a blind faith. You've heard it many, many times. In fact, with regard to the current debate that is ongoing with regard to evolution and the concept of the divine origin of the universe and of mankind. It was at one time called creation science. And you'll remember that the Supreme Court said that it is not constitutional for creation science to be taught in the schools. Why? Because evolution is science, but creation science, because it has tenets concerning deity, divinity, because it is referring to creation, which contends, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that it's not science, it is religion. And so they rejected that idea. Well, some creationists, some who believe in the biblical account of creation, decided to do it a little bit differently. So now there is presently a fight, again, ongoing, somewhat successful in the Bible Belt, less successful up here in the north and farther north than here, with regard to the concept of intelligent design. Perhaps you've heard that phrase being bandied about a little bit. And the same objections are being raised. Evolution is science, they say, but intelligent design is just creation science or scientific creationism, just wrapped up in a different package. And it's still because the claim is made that God created the heaven and earth, it cannot be scientific. And that's an interesting thing, an interesting thought. Because what they're saying is, we cannot accept the possibility of divine creation. Why? Because that's not scientific. It's arguing and answering the argument before the contention can indeed be established. Forget the arguments as to whether there is evidence as to divine creation, that is, a divine intelligent being creating the earth. It can't be so, because that wouldn't be scientific. And my question with regard to those who reject that, reject the concept of intelligent design being taught in the schools because it is religion, my question is, what if you did create the heaven and the earth? Does that mean it's not scientific? I mean, it may be true to say it's not scientific, even though it's true, it's ridiculous. If that's the way God did it, or if that's the way it came about, and God actually did it, then it has to be scientific. And just because they can't explain it doesn't mean that it's not so. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but the emphasis and the point that I want to make here is, when individuals say that our faith is blind, what they're saying in effect is, if you are going to be an intelligent, reasonable individual, you have to accept evolution. You have to accept the scientific explanation. And if you accept that there is such a thing as a God who created the heavens and the earth, well, you're just having to set aside reason. You're having to set aside the things that we know and accept that. Only ignorant people accept this concept of divine creation. And so we want to point out the fact that that is simply not so. I would note the text in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 when Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," and assert the fact that the heart, soul, and mind were all designed to work in tangent, and it is not necessary to reject reason. In other words, I am not asking you, if you're going to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God exists, I'm not asking you to reject science. Not at all. In fact, there is nothing in science, which actually is just the pursuit, the recognition of how God's creation works, there's nothing in science that rejects the notion of God. Now, there are scientific philosophies and scientific theologies that reject the concept of God's existence, but we're not saying that you have to reject science. It's not necessary to reject reason and follow the heart. There are individuals today that they have the idea that that's what religion is. And, oh, religion is okay. It's kind of an opiate to the masses. People need to believe in something, so let them believe in it. But we who know better, we know that it's not so. Brethren, we need to recognize that there is evidence. And in fact, we should examine the evidence. The truth does not need to hide from examination. If we indeed believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God exists, the universe came about through creation, then we should examine and find out whether the evidence points to that. I would encourage all to do that. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "For this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." And see, there's something significant to that. The Apostle Paul was, again, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And we might be here on this end, and the fact is that Christ was resurrected from the dead 2 millennia ago, and we are not eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And sometimes perhaps there may be some niggling doubt in the back of our mind as to whether what is claimed in Scripture is in actuality so, but I would have you understand and recognize that that doubt did not exist in the mind of the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul at one time was known as Saul of Tarsus. And we are told in the book of Acts that there was an occasion when he was going on the road to Damascus to bring individuals who were followers of this Jesus bound back to Jerusalem. And while he was on that road, there was a bright light that knocked him to the ground. And there was a voice that spoke out of heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." See, the Apostle Paul didn't have any doubts with regard to it. He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Brethren, we can have knowledge, not doubts, not maybe. We don't have to check our reason at the door. We can know the truth, and we're told that the truth will make us free. Paul Little, in the book Know What You Believe on page 30, said that faith in Christianity is based on evidence. I assert that that is indeed true. That it is reasonable faith, not blind faith. Again, I think we can supply evidence to show that that is true. Now notice the next quote, because I think it's important. Faith in the Christian sense goes beyond reason, but it does not go against reason. You see, there are two different philosophies that exist in the world today. Those materialists, they cannot contemplate the concept of something beyond what they can sense, what they can touch, what they can taste, what they can hear, what they can see. And they deny and reject out of hand the concept of God because they cannot touch Him, they cannot taste Him, they cannot see Him. And they talk about the concept of faith as something that is unreasonable. The fact is, their version of events is based upon faith as well. The question is the faith that they have reasonable? Fact is, there is much about this life, much about this existence, that cannot be accounted for by reason alone. And that is why we are told that the just shall live by faith. But understand this, just because our faith goes beyond reason does not mean that we reject facts. It doesn't mean that we have to check our intelligence and our reason at the door in order to believe in Jesus Christ. The fundamental fact of His resurrection proves once and for all the reasonableness of our faith. And so the idea that our faith is a blind faith, you're ignorant individuals, is simply not so. Another misconception regarding faith is that really all that is important is that you believe in something. And that is the view that so many have in the world today. We've alluded a little bit to that. I just want to spend just a moment talking about what is called postmodernism. I'd like to explain that to you. You probably heard the term from time to time. We talk about modernists. We speak evil concerning modernists when we refer to individuals, for example, who deny the inspiration of Scripture, and we talk about them as being modernists. That's really not what we're talking about here. The modernist movement that existed throughout the world was a movement that came about in what is also referred to as the Age of Reason, where people began to look at things and to examine things in science, for example, and to recognize that things work in a particular way by fundamental physical laws and such. The idea in modern thought was that there's right and there's wrong, there's truth, there's error, mathematics works, there are fundamental things that we can establish. And in that sense, modern thought was actually a step forward because it was an age of reason. We use our reason, our ability to establish fundamental things, truths concerning the fact there was evil in the world. You go back to the Middle Ages, to the Dark Ages, and there was superstition, and people believed in magic and alchemy, and it was an age of ignorance and an age of darkness. But they came out of that to be an age of enlightenment. But as time has passed, there's been a new movement that's just come about over about the last 50 years, and the idea was we've been looking for these eternal truths, these foundational truths, and in reality, we're looking in the wrong place. Then there are no such things. The idea of these big, fundamental, sweeping, true statements is simply not so. There is no truth. And that's postmodern thought. And it is an amazing thing. You look at me and you say, what are you talking about? People believe that there is no fundamental truth? No, you hear it all of the time. People saying, let's talk about the Bible, and we're discussing issues, and they'll say, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. Now, that's just the way you interpret it, you see. We were raised differently, and while that may be all right for you, that's just not all right for me. You hear people say that all the time. There is an exercise that is ongoing in the schools in an attempt to teach what they call values clarification. What the teacher does is they get the children in the middle of the floor, and they say, okay, all of you are in a rowboat. And there are eight of you in the rowboat, and you're an old person, and you're a small child, and you're a doctor, and you're a nurse, and you're just a blue-collar worker, and they give an identity to each of these individuals. And they say, you're here in the rowboat, there's not enough food to sustain all of you. Someone has to be thrown overboard. Who are you going to throw over? And so the children say, well, we're not going to throw anyone over. No, that's not acceptable. Someone has to be thrown over. What you have to do is clarify your values. You have to decide for yourself who is most important, you see. And the thing about this is, there are no wrong answers. For some people, the most important individual will be the small child who needs to be defended, or perhaps the older person who is in need of protection. For some, it may be that the doctor is the most important individual because, after all, if someone gets hurt, they have the expertise to help, so they have the more fundamental value. Here's an individual over here who has a strong back. He's a hard worker. He's going to be able to accomplish much in regard to helping people, and as a result of that, he's the most valuable. We've got to keep him. And what they decide, and the only decision that is not acceptable, is not throwing anyone overboard, you see, even though that's a fundamental principle that we must respect life. And what are they saying? No wrong answers. You just have to determine for yourself what is important for you. That's postmodern thought. And that's where we are today. And that's why the President of the United States, though he is so upset about the fact that in 9/11, we had Muslims that came and attacked the World Trade Center and destroyed it and the other airplane attacks upon our nation, he's willing to say those extremists should be condemned, but, you know, the Muslim faith is a wonderful thing. And it's just as valid. Here is an individual who claims Jesus Christ as his Savior, claims to be a Christian, and is unwilling or unable to say that the Muslim faith is evil. that it's not true, that it's not valid, because that's not acceptable in our time. Who's to say that you're right and I'm wrong? And the idea is, let's just all get along. You can believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and basically the only thing that's important is that we believe something. Well, let me tell you something, it's simply not so. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, we alluded to the text a little bit ago. We are told that if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty. Rather than the Christian faith is not a valid or true faith, then it's not worth anything at all. Sincerity is not enough. We have to be right for it to be worth anything at all. The reason why it is separate and it is different, the reason why our religion, our faith, is more valid than others is because the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. And we need to recognize the validity of that. There is a story that I thought was very interesting that was related by Josh McDowell, who wrote a book called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. On page 34 of that, he was having a conversation, I believe it was on a university campus. And a Muslim fellow, he said, approached me and during a most edifying conversation said, very sincerely, I know many Muslims who have more faith in Muhammad than some Christians have in Christ. And you see that. You see the legitimacy of their devotion, how that they pray three times a day, and they're very zealous in the practice of faith. But notice how McDowell answered him. He said, I said, they may well be true, but the Christian is saved. And that is indeed the difference. Now, I don't completely agree with his statement here. You see, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. I think we need to recognize that God calls us to have a great deal of faith. But the point is this. We have babes in Christ, and we have mature Christians, and there is a great deal of difference in the strength and the depth and the maturity of their faith, but the fact remains that babe in Christ, as well as the mature Christian, both have faith in the object, which is Jesus Christ, and the fact that it is Jesus Christ that they believe in is why they are saved. The fact is, it doesn't matter how devout a Muslim might be. It doesn't matter how devout a Hindu might be. The fact is, Christ is not the object of their faith, and so their faith cannot save. And it does matter, not only that you believe in something, but it matters what you believe in. And as we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, we must affirm that we have the only legitimate faith. The ecumenical movement that exists in the world today is a result of this postmodernist thought. And it may be the way the world thinks, and everybody wants to just get along, but the fact is, it's not so. It's not enough simply to be sincere. The third misconception is that this book here was written 2,000 years ago by a bunch of ignorant men, 2,000 or more, of course, as you go back to the Old Testament, and it's really just a storybook. And brethren, I want to just stop here for a moment. I want you to recognize and understand that there are individuals who call themselves Christians today who advocate to one extent or another the truth of that. I remember listening to a gospel preacher who made the contention that the biblical account of creation in the book of Genesis, that it borrowed heavily, or that it is possible that it borrowed heavily from other myths, and the serpent, as he puts it, the serpent motif. The idea was that what the writer of the book of Genesis did was that he took myths and allegories that were in existence during the time in which the book itself was written, to use that to explain to those people, that is the Hebrews at that time, certain things concerning the beginning. It wasn't intended to be a literal recreation of what actually happened, but just a way of explaining this basic concept of the fall and of temptation and of what happened. And the idea was that you cannot depend upon the Genesis account to be actual and to be literal, that there was actually a serpent there. Had one individual who was a deacon in a non-institutional church who said, in effect, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life that existed in the Garden of Eden, that they were literally, there was literally a tree of knowledge of good and evil and literally a tree of life, but they may not have been literal trees. You see the double talk there? You know, there was something there that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but we don't know whether it really was a tree or not, you see. We even have some who call themselves Christians now that are casting aspersion upon the concept of a literal creation account. 6 days where God created the world and rested on the seventh. I'm telling you that the Bible is not full of myths, and the Bible is very much different from literature. For example, the Greek mythology that exists, that had their allegories and their stories that they told to present or to teach various principles and perhaps moral lessons. We need to recognize that unlike Greek mythology, we talk about the virgin birth, we're talking about the birth of a man. We're talking about the miracles that were performed in that ministry. We are talking about a man who did them. When we're talking about the resurrection, we are saying that there was a man by the name of Jesus Christ who literally was tried and executed by the Roman government about AD 33. And after being in that grave for 3 days, actually, literally, really was raised up from the dead, appeared to many, and then, before the eyes of his disciples, ascended up into the clouds where he was taken out of their sight, that individual literally lives and reigns to this day and will one day come again. No mythology about it. These are fundamental and true facts that we hold to. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, one who was eyewitness of that, he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power in coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And I am sorry that I have a hard time accepting someone who lived 2,000 years later than the Apostle Peter, who when Apostle Peter said, "I saw Him raised," deny that there is such a thing as a resurrection. I have heard so many theories, not only with regard to His resurrection, but with regard to His death. For example, there are some who claim that Jesus Christ really did not die, that all He did was swoon or faint. You heard that? It's called the swoon theory. I am reminded of the fact that there was an eyewitness, one who was not in any way biased. He was a Roman centurion whose purpose it was to determine whether the individual, the prisoner who was up on that cross, was in actuality dead. His sole purpose as an individual who was in charge of the execution of these individuals is that if he is not yet dead after a period of time has passed, to break his legs so that he cannot support himself, so that the death by asphyxiation would come more quickly. That individual went up to Jesus, plunged his sword into his side, came through that direct examination to the assurance, the recognition that Jesus Christ was dead, and as such did not break his legs. And then 2,000 years ago, some modernist theologian comes along and says, "Well, he wasn't really dead." Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the Roman centurion who saw him, who plunged the spear into his side? Or are you going to believe someone now who cannot countenance, who cannot contemplate, who cannot accept the concept of the resurrection, the concept of the supernatural, the concept of miracles, who says it couldn't have happened, therefore it must have been that he swooned or fainted rather than die? You see what we're talking about? We're not talking about mythologies. We're talking about individuals today who have prejudices, preconceptions that preclude them even giving any possible plausibility to the Genesis account, to the account of Christ's resurrection, to many of the miracles that are contained in God's Word. You'll remember in Luke chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3 that the historian Luke, talking about all of the things that had been written, there have been many that have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled from among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Not a mythology. The book of Luke is a historical document. Book of Acts, as he said in Acts the first chapter, the former treatise, "O Theophilus, how have I made," talking about the things that Jesus did as he came and went from among us. He added to that the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not a book of mythology. The book of Acts is a historical document documenting the things that took place in the first century church. These are histories. We can be assured of those things. It's not mythology. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." They weren't making up stories to teach lessons. They were eyewitnesses to the events which proved that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the first gospel sermon. And again, understand this. There are some fundamental facts that we recognize. And so, you had Jews on that day who themselves were in and among the mob that had crucified Jesus. When the choice was given, wherever they would give Jesus to them or your midst. And these things you yourselves also know. What Peter was saying is, I've seen them, and he said, you've seen them too. And because of that, 3,000 souls that day were convicted in their hearts. And in verse 37, as they were pricked in their hearts, they said, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" They understood. They recognized. They had been walking with that man Jesus. They had witnessed the things that he had done. And they knew for a fact that he was the Lord, and he was the resurrected Savior of mankind. And so the Bible is not full of myth. The Bible is indeed a reliable and historical document that we can indeed depend upon with regard to our faith. A couple of other things. The Jesus of history, some say, simply can't know who he is. And again, we're talking about preconceptions here. Read again from Josh McDowell's New Evidence That Demands a Verdict on page 34. He says that when they, having reference to the skeptics, study the life of Christ, and they read about his miracles or the resurrection, they conclude, notice, it was not a miracle. It was not a resurrection because we know there can't be such a thing as a miracle or such a thing as a resurrection. How do we know that? We don't know it historically. It has reference to their philosophy, their preconception about things. We were talking with some last night about this, and remember a story of a small child who was rejoicing. A skeptic came to him and said, why are you praising God? Why are you rejoicing? He said, well, the reason why is because I've read about the deliverance of the people from the land of Egypt and how that God, with Moses leading the people, that he parted the Red Sea, and that the children of Israel were able to go over through dry land, parted that sea. And the skeptic said, that's ridiculous. But don't you know that in reality, as you go over there and you look, that's called the Marsh Sea, and there is only probably about 10 inches of water. And it wasn't any big thing that they were able to cross over to the other side. And so the young child began rejoicing again and praising God. And he said, I just told you that it wasn't a miracle. It was performed. Why are you rejoicing? He said, well, I'm rejoicing because God was able to destroy the entire Egyptian army in 10 inches of water. You see the point here? People try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. Why? Because they have the preconception that there is no such thing as miracles. The reason why people reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not because it can't be so. It's because they don't think that it can be so. Their philosophy is we live in a closed system. Miracles are not possible. Because of that, there is nothing supernatural. And so they have ruled out the resurrection without even examining the evidence as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why there are so many intellectuals that reject the faith that we hold so dear. It is not because they have any legitimacy. It's because of the preconceptions or prejudices that they hold to. You remember in Acts chapter 26 and verses 24 through 28, Festus told Paul, much learning is driving you mad. And he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And then he refers to King Agrippa. He said, the king, for whom I speak freely, he knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You see, that's the point. Agrippa didn't want to accept the truth, didn't want to accept the responsibility that comes with the truth that had existed. But the fact is, this was not done in a corner. 500 brethren at once saw the resurrected Lord. This idea that it's full of myths, or this idea that we can't know about Jesus, it's simply not so. History reveals that it happened. History, if you go back to any kind of history, how do we know anything about Abraham Lincoln? We don't know that Abraham Lincoln was the president of the United States based upon our philosophy of life. Not based upon how we look at life. The fact is, he was, and we can know he was, because of eyewitness testimony. And the same thing is true with regard to the resurrected Christ. Now, I hasten to add, this is just an aside, but I'll just add it for your consideration. People say, but wait a second. The disciples were the eyewitnesses that we talked about. And the disciples are not reliable. Why? Because they're unbiased. They're not biased. I mean, they're not unbiased. They're biased witnesses. And that's why they would reject it. When you talk about eyewitness testimony, you got to have a recognition of the fact that sometimes people have a vested interest. And all of those people who saw Jesus, they had a vested interest. What you need to do is come up with an unbiased eyewitness. Well, my answer to that would be, well, who do you want? You want the most virulent enemy of the cross of Christ to be an eyewitness? Well, sure, let's have him. Okay, Saul of Tarsus. Here was an individual who at the time in which he witnessed the resurrected Lord was specifically going to Damascus to destroy him. There's no more unbiased witness than Paul the Apostle. What we have to understand is, he had nothing to win by giving up his Roman citizenship, by giving up his standing among the Hebrews, his standing among the Pharisees, but he counted them as refuge that he might win Christ. Now, what in the world could cause him to do that? It's because on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord, the resurrected Lord, who said, "I am Jesus." And it's a matter of historical testimony that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. The Jesus of history, we can know who He is. We can reliably ascertain and assert that He is indeed the Son of God. And then going on, there are a couple of others we want to make note of. Among them, loving Christians, people say, well, they should accept other religious views. This goes back to the idea, postmodern thought, that every religion is legitimate. I want you to notice a change that has taken place. Our nation was built upon the principle of tolerance, religious tolerance. It's a good thing, too. I appreciate the fact that we have the ability to come together today and to worship God without any danger of the government knocking down the doors and taking us away as a result of the profession of our faith. I am not convinced that that will long continue. I am afraid that perhaps things are in motion to where one day that could indeed change. But I appreciate that concept of religious tolerance. Tolerance is defined in Webster's New World Dictionary as recognizing and respecting other beliefs and practices and so forth without sharing them. I recognize the Baptist's right to have the Baptist faith, or if we want to go outside of those various Christian denominations and go, and I use the term advisedly, but also go into the Eastern religions and Buddhism and Muslim faith and such like that. I don't share those things. But I will bear with it, and I will put up with it. I will be tolerant of it based upon the principles upon which our nation is founded. But that's not what people talk about when they talk about how we need to be tolerant today. Things have changed. The modern definition of tolerance, as indicated by Thomas Kalmbach, the definition of new tolerance is that, notice, every individual's belief, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims, that is, they claim they have the truth, we claim we have the truth, and those claims are equal. That's what our president said when he talks about how the Muslim faith and how the Jewish faith and how some of these other faiths are legitimate and valid. Your beliefs and my beliefs are equal. Why? Because there's not any real truth. Truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me. Well, I'm here to tell you something. 2 + 2 = 4. If I say 2 + 2 = 5, I'm making a point here. 2 + 2 = 4. You get a first grader, and that first grader goes up to his teacher, and he has written on his paper 2 + 2 = 5, and the teacher put a big red mark there. He goes up to the teacher, and he tells the teacher, "Teacher, 2 + 2 may equal 4 to you, but 2 + 2 = 5 to me." You think the teacher is going to consider that legitimate? Of course not. Why? Because there is an objective standard. There is objective truth. 2 + 2 isn't 5. 2 + 2 is 4. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. The Christian faith is the only legitimate, only valid faith. And while we must respect the right of others to believe differently, the fact is their faith is not legitimate. And we need to have that ability and understanding and ability, yes, to be able to show why that is indeed the case. And that's what, as we alluded to Acts chapter 17 earlier, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. You've got all of these various idols, and you have this one inscribed to the unknown God that's often inscribed to him. And he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim. He is the creator. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the one that you must heed and you must follow. And then finally, and I want you to understand this, especially the young people who will come up against, it may start out in elementary school, go up through junior high or middle school, may be that you come across individuals who make this contention when they're in high school, and certainly it is the case. It is inundating the college teaching that is an instruction that is ongoing, and that is that there's a reason why we don't believe in Jesus. We've got our reasons. We who are intellectual, we who have our letters past our name, we who have a master's degree, we who have a doctorate, we who are in a position of influence, we who are in the media, we who are in government, we who are in education, we have a reason for rejecting Christ. We know things. We aren't ignorant. And I would say to you that it is simply not so. I would remind you of what individuals who have some honesty to them, such as Aldous Huxley, who is a very well-known atheist and philosopher who denies the concept of deity, he said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. At least he was willing to accept it. He said, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. In other words, if life has no meaning, if there's no purpose, if I don't have anyone who is a higher power that I have to give my allegiance to or to respond to or to submit to, then I can do whatever I want. And I would assert to you that many individuals who reject Christ do not do so because of any intellectual reason, but rather it's either out of ignorance because they haven't examined the evidences, or because of the bias. It's in effect, don't confuse me with the truth. I believe what I believe. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 through 21, the Apostle Paul talks about those kinds of individuals. And by the way, I'd remind you that the sexual perversion that is so prevalent in our society today to a very great extent is as a result of just that. They don't believe in God because of what God has said concerning their perversions, or vice versa, they don't believe in God because they have so involved themselves in such perversions as their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice what Paul said about that. Although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. They are without excuse. Individuals who deny them do so without excuse, but they do it anyway because they want to do it. They are steeped in sin. Their minds and hearts have become impure. And their consciences have become seared. And they have forgotten God. They no longer retain Him in their knowledge because they don't want to know about the responsibility they hold before Him. The point is this, brethren. We need to be able to defend our faith. It's important that we do so. But understand this, and to the young people especially, there is a sound basis for your faith. If I had the time, we could spend hours talking about the evidence, both extra-biblical, that means without the Bible, as well as within the Bible. We could talk about archaeological evidence. We could talk about biological evidence. We could talk about sociological evidence. Any ology you want to talk about, there is evidence to support the fact that God exists, that the Bible is true. We could talk about criticism, where we got the Bible, how the Bible was compiled, how the Bible was written. We could talk about inspiration. We could go into Scripture and talk about the various prophecies that have been fulfilled, the miracles and signs and wonders that were done by Jesus and the apostles to confirm the Word. We could spend an entire hour talking just about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the culmination, the formation of our position that indeed God exists and that Jesus is His Son and our Savior. Those evidences are there. And just because someone who is in a position of authority denies it, just because they may have a long string of letters behind their name concerning their doctorates and concerning their masters and other degrees, understand this. They are mere men. They have prejudices, preconceptions. They have things that are agendas and reasons why they believe as they do. But it is not because they know something you don't know. Now, it may be that you know something they don't. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you had the ability, because you have examined these things, you were always ready, that you were able to give a defense to them as they asked you the reason, the hope that lies within you. And because you did it, and because you did it with meekness and with fear, you convinced them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to study, to make yourself sure, to strengthen your faith, but also so that it will enable you, equip you, to be able to tell others about the Christ. Because to defend that truth may enable us to convert lost souls. And there is nothing that is more precious or great than that. Well, the lesson has been long, and you have been very kind and patient, and I appreciate very much the attention that you've given to what we have to say. It may be that what we have said today has engendered a spark or an interest in you. It may be that it was sufficient to cause you to come to that conclusion that indeed Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of mankind. If you've never obeyed the gospel but want to do so this evening, we're going to give you an opportunity. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be baptized to have those sins washed away, you can rise up a new creature in Christ, saved by the one and only Savior of mankind. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.